We're going to be going to the book of Thessalonians. And Thessalonians is in the New Testament. If you are new to the Bible or unfamiliar, that's okay, because every one of us at one time has been new or unfamiliar with the Bible. Thessalonians is called an epistle. It's a letter to the church, all right? It's going to be found after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Keep going, keep scrolling to your right, and you'll end up, after the book of Colossians, you'll end up in the book of Thessalonians, all right? And so we'll go ahead and throw that PowerPoint up, if you would, if you can. So anyway, grab your Bible. You getting it? 1 Thessalonians. Oh, hey, by the way, we have a church survey. If you weren't here last week, we passed these out and asked everybody to fill one in on the Day of Pleasant Bread. But we do have some copies out on that information table back there, and there's a kind of a basket you can put these in. It's a survey, and we're just wondering, when we finish this survey of the Bible, we're going to be working on biblical themes and issues, and there's some suggestions, or there's room that you could put what you would like to hear about. We're also asking what are your three favorite hymns, if you have any, so that we want to kind of build our database of hymns. And it looks as if in September we'll be going to double services, all right? That's what we're planning on doing. The reason is because our children's, it's not so much in the sanctuary. We still have a little room here. But in the children's classrooms, they are totally maxed. And so we want to have room to grow. So we're going to be going to double services in September. We've kind of held that off as long as possible. But we'd like to know what service you would come to, and if you have children, and what classes they're in, all right? Another announcement we want to make is that we are seriously looking at asking Aaron and Elizabeth Serrano to join us on staff at Faith Community Church in Quincy. Now, that would not happen for a few months, but if you'd like to talk to us about any of these things, the double service, or adding Pastor Aaron on. Pastor Aaron is obviously, he is, we've had him here twice. Aaron lives in Mexico. He was in Oaxaca for 4 years with Foundation for His Ministry. That's how we met him, and now he's in Baja, and he's been there for a year, we really love Pastor Aaron and Elizabeth. They have just a great heart for people. And we have needs of, we have some Spanish-speaking families in our church that would really help if there was that element within our church leadership that spoke Spanish. Because a lot of times people will bring their parents or their friends, and they just need that Spanish-speaking element. So this is our community, amen. And we want to reach them with the gospel. So we're praying about bringing them. We're moving in that direction seriously. So if you want to talk about it, please come and see me or one of our elder team. All right, now we're in the book of Thessalonians, and you've got it up there on PowerPoint. Lord, thank you today for your word that speaks to us 2,000 years later, and we're asking you that you would open our heart to receive all you have for us, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here we go. Now, we're going to have a short DVD presentation in here, and I want to move along because we have communion. Here's the major themes that we find in the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we're handling them together today as a unit, because Paul addresses the same major themes, not identically, but he follows up with these major themes. And so here are the major themes that we find in the book of Thessalonians. We find the encouragement during persecution. We find the second coming of Christ and the end times. We find instructions on holy living. And we find a rebuke against laziness and idleness. And you'll find those, both of those, all four of those subjects in each book, all right? Okay, and then I'm going to give you, if you are in your Bible now to Thessalonians, I'm going to have you go back to the book of Acts. So scroll to your left, and we're going to go to Acts chapter 17. Now, Acts chapter 17 happens to be where we first encounter the Thessalonians, all right? The church in Thessalonia. It was birthed in opposition and experienced severe persecution. Here we go, chapter 17. Paul and Silas then traveled through all the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. But some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out to the crowd. Not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them before the city council. Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world, they shouted, and now they are here disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. Now, I just want to say this. When they were saying that they have caused trouble all over the world, that was probably a little bit of hyperbole, but that was actually the truth. The gospel was spreading all over the world. I think David, when he did Ephesus, said it was one of the probably the largest church at that time. They estimate the church of Ephesus could have been, at the time of the writing of Ephesians, could have been 16,000 people. And now this gospel has come to Thessalonica, and it has turned the world upside down. And he says, and now they are disturbing our city too. And Jason welcomed them into his home. They are all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus. Wow. The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. So the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond, and then they released them. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and the people of Berea were more open-minded than those of Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were telling the truth. As a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek men and women. But when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted at once, sending Paul onto the coast while Silas and Timothy remained behind. And so there you get the story, right? The gospel's causing trouble. Paul's in trouble again. He just got kicked out of Philippi. He was in jail. He was in prison in Philippi. And remember, there was a great earthquake. He and Silas were singing praises to God in this Philippian jail. And there was an earthquake, and their shackles fell off their hands. And the Philippian jailer came to see if they had escaped. And Paul said, "We haven't escaped. Don't worry about it." Anyway, he leads the jailer and his family to Christ. That's pretty awesome, right? Anyway, now they've come to Thessalonica, and they've had trouble there. So right away, the gospel was birthed in persecution. And yet in spite of that persecution, the gospel was growing. And growing and going out from Thessalonica, as you read the book of the Thessalonians, you see where Paul is commending them for their love. They said that people all over the world are talking about your love for us, your love for Jesus, your love for each other, and they were actually sending out the gospel. So this is the Church of Thessalonica, an amazing church. We were going to Caleb's bachelor party yesterday. We went hiking up Icicle Gorge, and so we were in the car, and some of us were talking about if you could live in one of those biblical cities and experience life there, which city would you have lived in? You know, like Corinth or Rome or, you know, which city would you have been in? David said Antioch, and it's mentioned in Acts. It was a sending city, right? I said, I would like to live in Thessalonica because, man, they just had it happening there, right? And even in spite of persecution, they were strong in their faith. The church in Thessalonica needed instruction on these things, how to live a pleasing how to live a life pleasing to God, holiness and sexual morality, good work ethics, respecting spiritual leaders, encouragement to pray, and encouragement not to quench or stifle the Holy Spirit by despising and scoffing at prophetic utterances. Test everything that is said and hold on to what is good. All right. So this is Paul's instructions in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, this is interesting. Thessalonica was on the other side of the spiritual gifts as opposed to the Church of Corinth. Church of Corinth was very free. There was a lot of liberty happening. And Paul had to say, okay, you guys, the spiritual gifts are gifts of the Holy Spirit, but let's put them in order. Right? The Thessalonians were kind of in a different boat. There were people quenching the Holy Spirit. And so he was saying, hey, you know, you can't do that. If the Holy Spirit is speaking through his people, don't scoff at it and don't mock it and don't despise it, because otherwise you're scoffing at the Holy Spirit. So those were some of the issues that the Thessalonians were facing. And finally, as we're moving into the last couple points, because now we're going to get into the scripture, all right? This has all been preview. Thessalonians talks about the hope of resurrection and a phrase that is used called the day of the Lord, all right? And we're going to watch a video right now. This is produced by the Bible Project, and it talks about this phrase, the day of the Lord. Paul uses it in Thessalonians, talking about the coming day of the Lord. And what we find out is the day of the Lord is used all through the Bible. Many, many times that phrase is used. It doesn't just refer to the second coming of Jesus, although it does include that, but it's a lot bigger picture. I also want to preface this video. It starts out in the book of Genesis, and it shows Adam and Eve in the garden, and then they're being tempted. And instead of using the personality of Satan, they broaden it to mean evil itself. All right, because evil, we see evil throughout the course of history, and Paul makes reference to that as well in Thessalonians. So this is a little short video on the day of the Lord. Maybe we could throw some lights off up here in the front, and let's watch this together. It's about 7 minutes long.
The day of the Lord. It's a phrase in the Bible that religious people use, usually when talking about the end of the world.
Yeah, things like Armageddon or the apocalypse. You might be familiar with this image of Jesus returning on a white horse. He's got a sword to bring final judgment.
And everyone wants to know, how will it all go down?
So a lot of these images come from the last book of the Bible, but to understand them, you have to go back to the first book.
When the story begins, we watch God create an amazing world, and then he gives humans power to rule over it on his behalf.
But the humans are tempted by this mysterious, unhuman character who offers them a promise. You could define good and evil on your own terms and put yourselves in God's place.
Which is what they do. And the resulting stories are about the broken relationships and violence that results.
Yeah, this promise creates huge problems. Now everyone has to protect themselves and fight for survival, and they're all using death as this weapon to gain power.
It all leads to a story about the building of the city of Babylon.
Or in Hebrew, Babel. Everyone comes together to elevate themselves to the place of God. And God knows how devastating this could be. A whole culture redefining good and evil as if they are God.
So God confuses their language and scatters them.
Now from here on, Babylon becomes like an icon in the biblical story. It's an image that represents humanity's corporate rebellion against God.
And the next time we see it is in the story of ancient Egypt.
Yeah, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he feels threatened by these immigrant Israelites. He starts killing all of the boys, enslaving the rest.
And this is really evil.
Yeah, Egypt's like this bigger, badder Babylon. They take care of themselves at the expense of others by redefining evil as good. And so God turns Pharaoh's evil back on him. His pride drives him forward, and he's swallowed up by death.
Now, after this great deliverance, the Israelites sing a song about how God is their warrior who liberated them from evil.
And the Israelites referred to this moment as the day.
The day they were rescued from a corrupt human system.
And every year since then, the Israelites have celebrated the day of their liberation with the symbolic meal of a sacrificial lamb. It's called Passover.
Eventually, Israel comes into its own land, have their own kings, and they face new enemies.
So that past day of the Lord, celebrated every Passover, begins to generate hope that God will bring the day again to save Israel from new threats.
Now, out in the hills was a sheep herder named Amos.
He was appointed by God as a prophet to announce shocking news to Israel, that God was bringing another day of the Lord against his enemies, and this time the target is Israel.
What?
Sadly, Israel's leaders had also redefined good and evil for themselves, resulting in corruption and violence.
So God's people have become like Babylon, the oppressed become oppressors. Babylon seems like a trap no one can escape.
And so the day of the Lord comes upon Israel. They're conquered, taken captive into exile. And from then on, Israel suffered under the rule of continuous oppressive empires.
This is the story Jesus was born into.
Yeah, in his day, the oppressive empire over Israel is Rome.
So is Jesus going to confront Rome, take him out?
Well, no. Jesus saw the real enemy as that mysterious, unhuman evil. The evil that's lured Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Israel, all humanity has given in to evil's promise of power. This is what Jesus resisted alone in the wilderness when he was tempted to exploit his power for self-interest.
But he didn't. And after that, he started to confront the effects of evil on others.
Yeah, he started saying that he was going to Jerusalem for Passover for a final showdown to confront the evil of Israel and Rome by dying.
Dying? I mean, that feels like losing.
Jesus was going to let evil exhaust all of its power on him, using its only real weapon, death. Jesus knew that God's love and life were even more powerful, that he could overcome evil by becoming the Passover lamb, giving his life in an act of love. And something changed that day. When Jesus defeated evil, he opened up a new way for anyone to escape from Babylon and discover this new kind of power, this new way of being human.
Okay, so something changed. But the power of evil is still alive and well, and we keep building new versions of Babylon.
Right, and so the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, points to the future and final day of the Lord. It's when God's kingdom comes to confront Babylon the Great, this image of all the corrupt nations of the world.
Yeah, this is it. Armageddon, final judgment. How is Jesus gonna finish off evil?
Well, that's not how you'd expect. In the Revelation, the victorious Jesus is symbolized by a sacrificial bloody lamb. And then when Jesus does arrive in the end, riding his white horse to confront evil, he's bloody before the battle even starts.
Pre-bloodied? That's a strange image.
Yeah, it's because Jesus isn't out for our blood. Rather, he overcame with his blood when he died for his enemies. And the sword is in his mouth. It's a symbol of Jesus' authority to define good and evil and hold us accountable when he brings final justice once and for all.
And so, in the meantime, the day of the Lord is an invitation to resist the culture of Babylon.
And it's a promise that God will one day free our world from corruption and bring about the new things that he has in store.
There it is, kind of an overview of evil, right? Now, it is simplistic, but what they're attempting to do is to define a biblical theme that we see from Genesis to Revelation. And what we find in the book of Thessalonians is that we're smack dab in the middle of this theme of evil and the day of the Lord. So here's what we're going to be reading in Thessalonians. We're going to go to chapter 4, and we're going to start reading in verse 13 of Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, it probably was but a few months after Paul and Silas had been in Thessalonica and had preached the gospel, and apparently that thing caught on like wildfire, because when he's writing, he's saying, well, you guys are doing great. In spite of opposition, you are doing amazing. And so he was really excited for them, very happy for them. And while that short time that they were there, and also they had got word back from Silas and Timothy how well the Thessalonians were doing, they also got word of what they had taught them. They taught them, obviously, about the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. They talked to them about the resurrection. And so Paul is reminding them of the things that they have learned, and we're going to be reading about that, and we're going to actually go to chapter 4, verse 13. So here we go. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. That means they'll be resurrected. And then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. Well, what that means is when we'll be with the Lord forever, it doesn't mean that we're going to be floating around in the air forever. Jesus is returning to an earth, and we see in Revelations that there is a new heaven and a new earth created for God's people to enjoy. So we'll be reigning with him on earth forever. But also you see in the book of Thessalonians, how many of you ever have heard of the rapture? Right? Well, a lot of you have, and some of you haven't, or some of you don't want to admit it. Have you ever seen a movie where the rapture occurred in the movie? Right? Yeah, or read a book about a fictional account of the rapture, right? They mentioned the book of Revelations. Well, in our culture, we are really good at marketing a great idea. And so books and videos and whole series have been built around the rapture and about the second coming, about the mark of the beast and yada, 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 yada. And it rakes in a lot of bucks. I don't know how effective it is at preaching the gospel, but certainly is exciting. Exciting and entertaining, right? Well, here we have the biblical reference to the rapture. The other reference would be mostly found in Matthew 24. And Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And so many people feel that in that passage, he's also talking about the rapture, although that word is not used there. In 1 Thessalonians, it talks about that those who, what does it say? Let's go here. Verse 15, we tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living, when the Lord returns, will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves, and then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, it is interesting. There are schools of thought about this, and I'm not going to champion any one school, but I do want to make some observations. I don't know if you've ever heard of the phrase. If you haven't, it's all right, about pre-trib and post-trib. Pre-trib rapture means that there's going to be coming a great tribulation on the earth, like of which man has never seen before, and God is going to rescue his people before that event and rapture them and take them away, right? The next one is, no, that's not the way it's going to be. The rapture is going to occur after the tribulation. So there's schools of thought on both of those sides, and we probably have people here who believe one of those other views. I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to take issue with you. You can believe what you want. I know that Jesus is going to come back when he wants, right? And according to your, and it won't matter what view you have, he's coming back, right? So the idea is to be ready for when he returns. It is interesting to me, though, that the truth of the rapture is being written to people who are undergoing severe persecution. Now, we in America, we like this idea of pre-tribulation rapture because nobody wants to suffer. But if you were to tell people in China, Christians in Russia, Christians in nations where you can be killed for naming the name of Jesus, like Pakistan, and you preach this to them, they might look at you a little funny. Because they're going to say we're already suffering. They're already under tribulation, just like the Thessalonians were. So I think it's interesting that this truth is found and it's being written to a persecuted church. They're already in tribulation. Let's go on reading. So I'm not going to, someday we're going to get to the book of Revelation in this study, right? And then we'll talk about each one of those positions. And you're still not going to get me to commit because I'm going to tell you the truth. I don't know. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. I don't have it on my calendar or my day timer. I know that he said he would. I know that he told me to be ready. Amen. I know he told me to go preach the gospel to the ends of the earth and to occupy until he returns. And I know he told his disciples when they were outside of Jerusalem, don't be looking up in the air. Go wait for the promise the Father has promised you, because you're to be my witnesses. And then they said, Lord, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know that. And yet we continually produce materials and write books and produce movies, doing that very thing. I think if we were more serious about waiting for the Holy Spirit than trying to figure out our daytime or when Jesus is returning, we'd be a lot more effective for the kingdom of God. That's what I believe, right? Okay, there's my opinion. But I do believe in the coming of the Lord. I do believe he's returning, and I believe it's a serious thing that we should talk about. Obviously, the Thessalonians were talking about it, and so Paul's instructing them. And I think that we should have good theology on this, and it should be Christ-centered, not man-centered. Listen, your calendar for the end times are based on the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, not the mark of the beast. Because if you are letting what all this evil thing is doing out there, you're going to continually be distracted from where Jesus wants you. One, because of fear, and two, there's always another evil person. There's always another evil empire. Just think about it. How many times in your life as a Christian have you referred to somebody as being the beast? Right? They have the mark of the beast. Almost every president. Every pope, even major entertainers, that's the beast. And then people write all kinds of articles about it and get all excited about it. I have been given tapes. I've been told to go read this website. And I'm just going to tell you now that if you have a tape, just go ahead and keep it, because I'm not going to listen to it. Jesus has called me to preach the gospel of the kingdom, not worry about who the beast is. In fact, I don't see that in the Bible, that we're to give a lot of time. We just are supposed to understand that the times are evil and that there is an enemy that God has. And guess what? We overcome, okay? So if we just agree on those basics, we'll be doing good. Amen? Now, if you want to watch the Left Behind series, God bless you. Go for it, right? I mean, go for it. But it's not the Bible. Just saying. All right. Man, I could have stepped on some real toes there. Lord, forgive me. Okay. Okay, here we go. Let's go to chapter 5. Now, concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write to you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pain begins, and there will be no escape. But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. I love this. He is not instilling fear in his people. He's building confidence in them. For you are all children of the light and of the day, and we don't belong to darkness and night. So be on your guard, not asleep like others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk, but let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. I just love that! He's inspiring them to have an attitude of faith and optimism. How dare he during the church's persecution? Well, this is the nature of the gospel. I just want you to think about this. The church was birthed in the most oppressive time in human history, when even the name Jesus as a king would get you a death sentence, right? And this went on for decades, not just a few short years. Yeah, and there have been other oppressions throughout history. We all remember Nazi Germany. We remember Stalin's death camps. You can remember the purge in China, communist China under Chairman Mao. Millions and millions and millions of Christians and Jews, especially in Nazi Germany, and Jews were murdered and killed. But this was also happening in the early church. The most powerful government, corrupt government in the history of the world, Rome, was in power. And we're going to get a little more into that as we go on. For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us, Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive, when he returns, we can live with him forever. So encourage each other and build each other up just as you are already doing. All right. Now we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because Paul talks about this issue again. Apparently, there were still some people who were getting it wrong, and they had been instilling fear in the people in Thessalonica. There were rumors going around that Jesus had already returned, and the Thessalonians missed out. And Paul is going to talk about that. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you, and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly in spite of great opposition. So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives of trick or trickery. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. Let's see. Let me skip down. Oh, I'm in 1 Thessalonians. I was thinking, you know, this sounds a little strangely familiar, and I think it's the other book. Okay, here we go. But it was good, wasn't it? Thanks, Lord. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians. Okay, here we go. Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter, supposedly, from us. Don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that I told you about this when I was with you? And you know what is holding him back, for he can be revealed only when his time comes. This is interesting. God is the one who is in charge of those times. Right? For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. This man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies. Then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. So just going to put on pause for just a moment. I want to make some comments about this. So you'll notice that he talks about this, he talks in here about this mysterious person, right? Verse 4, he says, he will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. So Paul is making reference to the temple of Jerusalem. He's saying that this evil person, this man, this antichrist, if you will, is going to sit on the throne and call himself God. Well, actually, that has already happened in Israel's history before this writing. It happened by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. His name Epiphanes, it was a Roman emperor. He took the name Epiphanes because Epiphanes means the visible God. So he said, I am Antiochus, the visible God. He devastated Jerusalem, and he offered a pig on the altar in the temple. And in that temple, he erected an image of Jupiter. Now, that you can imagine what the result of that on the nation of Israel. Okay, it caused a huge revolt and the Maccabean revolt. Now we're going to jump forward into New Testament church times. Okay, and we're around 40 AD, and they're not certain when this book was written exactly, but at the time of this writing, Caligula, who was the emperor of Rome, any of you ever heard the name Caligula? Caligula had made an edict that said this: I want my image to be in the temple in Jerusalem. Now he said, if the Jews don't like it, he said, I'm coming there. If the Jews don't like it, then too bad for them, because it's going in. And if they oppose me, I will deal with them. The other thing was, and if they don't oppose me and welcome me, then I'm going to put that image up in the temple and they can worship that image. Seriously? This was happening at the time that Paul wrote this letter. So this is prophecy in action, right, as he is writing this, okay? Well, as it turned out, Caligula died before the idol was ever put up. And the guy who was one of his under people, general or administrators, was slow in putting the idol up in the temple because he knew it would lead to a huge revolt. So he just kind of took his bureaucratic time, and it never happened, right? So some people think that this is a fulfillment of this passage. Well, other people, they don't agree. This is the way the situation is now. There is no temple. There is no temple now in Jerusalem. And so some people think, well, in order for this to be fulfilled, a temple has to be rebuilt. And other Bible scholars say, no, that's not true, because the emphasis of the temple in the New Testament is on the temple in the human heart, is on the temple of God's corporate church. It's on the New Jerusalem in heaven. It has nothing to do with a physical temple. There is this discussion between theologians, all right? Okay, this is the one I know for certain exists. Now, I want to make a transition here. That there is a temple. And God says that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember when the woman at the well said to Jesus, Jesus, tell me, is it that at our city or Jerusalem where God will be worshipped? And Jesus said, a time is coming where he will not be worshipped either in Samaria or Jerusalem. For the Father is looking for worshipers who will worship him in what? Spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit comes to fill the heart of his people, and this is where the temple of God is, isn't it? Corinthians tells us that. We see it through that image through the whole New Testament. It also speaks of a corporate temple of God, where God is the center of his people's lives and the center of their worship, where he is their king, and he speaks to them through his laws, and he leads them in his ways, and out from them comes a redemptive voice and a prophetic voice to the world they live in. This is the way of the Lord. Walk in it. This is the church. This is who God has called us to be, right? So we know those two temples are there. And we also know from the book of Hebrews that there's a heavenly Jerusalem. So the emphasis is not on a physical temple in Jerusalem. The emphasis is on God's timetable. So here's some lessons that we get from the Thessalonians. Lessons on living in a hostile age from the Thessalonian believers. And then we're going to go back and read a little more scripture. Number one, the good news of forgiveness for sins. There is the good news of forgiveness for sins, and Jesus' kingdom is growing. It was growing, even in oppressed Thessalonica. It is growing now in our world and in our personal lives. Amen. Do you believe that God wants his kingdom to grow in the earth? Do you? Do you believe he wants his kingdom to grow in your life? What did he teach us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Number two, as believers, we have the hope of the resurrection and life forever with Christ. Number three, Jesus himself will someday return and destroy evil. Now, I know a lot of people have a timetable that says that time is very soon. And I'm telling you, it could be. It could be. Or it may come in the time of my children. Or it may come in the generation of my grandchildren. Or it may come in the generation of their grandchildren. You know what I'm saying? These believers in Thessalonica, they believed that God's return was imminent. And that is why they were afraid they had missed it. People were taking advantage of that insecurity. And Paul said, no, that is not going to happen. That is not going to happen to you. Don't worry about it. I'm going to tell you one thing that I really believe. I believe that we have time to do the will of God. In our lifetime, what we're accountable for is not a calendar of the end times. It is what will we do with the time God has given us, right? What will we do to allow His kingdom to grow in our life? Now, if it's your hobby to kind of look at dates and times, I don't think that's a big deal. I don't think God, you know, is offended by that. But let's keep our perspective in the proper place. You have been born at this time on the earth for a reason. Amen? And God's purposes are never ending. He doesn't make mistakes. Jesus Himself will someday return and destroy evil. That will happen. When I was a brand new believer, I was 14 years old, and Pat Boone. Anybody here know Pat Boone? Who Pat Boone? Ooh, some of you are older than I thought. Well, okay. Right on. Pat Boone was a pop singer. And he sang a couple famous songs. Anyway, they were famous songs, right? And he had a miraculous conversion to Christ. He was a popular speaker. He preached all over. He preached in Wenatchee. And it was a front page picture of Pat Boone preaching in Wenatchee World. And in the article, he said that he believed Jesus is coming back in 5 years. Because of the way the world was going, he's coming back in 5 years. There's just no way he's not going to come back Well, Pat Boone is almost 90 now. And he's still rocking it out in a leather jacket, hallelujah, right? But I'm going to tell you what, for Pat Boone, Jesus is coming back in his lifetime. And for you, Kyle, Jesus is coming back for you in your lifetime. Now, whether it's all of us together all at once, or whether it's like Ruth Johnson 2 weeks ago, came for her at 7 o'clock on a Monday morning. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm telling you that Jesus is coming back for you in your lifetime. The promise of His coming is certain. Are you going to be ready to meet Him? This is the question. And you might think, well, you know, it doesn't seem like all these prophetic things are in place, so I've got a lot of time. No, you only have the time that God has given you. And this is why He doesn't want us worried about a day, time, or calendar for His return. He wants us to get on with the business of the kingdom. Now, because we're concerned about His return, and I haven't preached a lot on this subject because it creates controversy, and I'm trying not to do that now. What I am telling you is, I gotta say this with all my heart, the purpose of Jesus' kingdom is the greatest thing we should be obsessed with, right? It's seeing His kingdom come and His will be done in our life should be the biggest concern we have. It's greater than a new date that we come up with. There'll always be a new one. And once somebody makes one, they'll explain to you why the old one was wrong, and now they have a new one, right? And that's going to happen again and again and again because people are people. It's just how it's going to be. But I want to be occupied with what You've occupied me for. So Paul, in his assurance to the Thessalonians, is saying, don't worry about these things. But then he tells them about this picture. Let's go on in 2 Thessalonians. All right? 2 Thessalonians 2. Let me see if I can find the right book again. So he says here, so God will cause them to be greatly deceived, those people who refuse to accept the truth of who Jesus is. And they will believe these lies, and then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. This is interesting. I want you to think about it. Your life with Christ, your being ready for His return, is as simple as this. Do you believe the truth, or will you enjoy evil? This is what he says right here. They were people who enjoyed evil rather than believing the truth. He says, as for us, We can't help but thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters loved by the Lord. We are always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation, a salvation that came through the Spirit who makes you holy and through your belief in the truth. He called you to salvation when we told you the good news, and now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. With these things in mind, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and keep a strong grip on the teaching we passed on to you, both in person and by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal comfort and a wonderful hope, comfort you and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say. Man, I want to be ready for God's return. Point number four up there, lessons on living in a hostile age from the Thessalonian believers. In light of his coming, we will learn to live a life pleasing to him. So, hey, could somebody go and, Caleb, would you go let the children's workers know that we're going to get ready to receive communion? Could we have the worship team come on up? I just have this so strongly on my heart that God wants us to be free, as Brenda was sharing at the beginning of the worship service, of every bondage and stronghold in our life. Let me ask you this. Is there another God in your heart demanding obedience? Is there? Is there another God in your heart that you defer to when you are under pressure? I mean, we all have a temple in our body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But does anything trump your obedience to God other than him? Does anything trump your obedience to God? Will you defer to another voice besides his? Then if that's the case, if that's our case, then there is an evil power on the throne of our heart saying that it is God. This is the reality of it. This is the reality we should come away with this book with. Does your pride or your pain keep you from forgiving others? Has that become greater than the command to forgive? Then there is an idol on your heart. There is another God. Remember, God's word says in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. This story that we see in Thessalonians is the violation of that very first commandment. There is another God that has taken the throne. Does shame keep us from forgiving ourselves? Maybe it is time to deal with that false God. I want you to think about this. God says, I forgive you. You say, you can't forgive me, Lord. I'm just too bad. And then God says, well, are you going to listen to that lie or will you listen to me? Will you believe the lie or will you believe me? Who is the God on the throne of your heart? Is fear keeping you from trusting God? Fear of whatever? Fear of the future? Fear of man? Fear of people's opinions? Fear for a health issue? Fear for a family issue? Fear for relational issues? Would fear keep you from trusting God? Fear because you know your weaknesses? And they bind you? Is that sitting on the throne of your heart? Is lust there demanding your obedience to its demands? Is doubt or unbelief? Is there an image that creates for you a higher obedience than God's word and the command of his Holy Spirit? Is there? Let's let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Lord, we just come to you right now. We just come to you right now. So easy to defer the issues of our own heart when we look at theology and we want to look at dates and times that you say that are set by the Father's authority. and we won't deal with the times and dates of our own life. Lord, help us as your church to take serious the fact that you are coming again for us in our lifetime. It is as certain as the day is long. And in the years to come, more and more of us are going to be meeting you. Every year, year in and year out, there will be saints that graduate to the throne of heaven, to the worship of God in time and space. And we want to be ready. Or Lord, if we're suffering persecution here and we're waiting for your return, when you return and finally subdue evil, we want to be ready. We want to be found doing what you've called us to do. So I want to encourage all of you this morning as we're before the Lord. I would like you to visibly in your mind take down that altar off of the throne of your heart. I want you to cast down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. All right? And you know what? We're going to have communion. What an awesome time to present ourselves to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness and to rejoice in it. What an awesome time to ask Him to fill us with His purpose and His life. A body broken for us means that a purpose is healed for us. Blood shed for us and demonstrated by the cup. Freedom from sin. Freedom to live for God. You know what? All of us have got family issues, man. All of us have got family issues. You are not here because God wants you to be bound by them. Amen. You are here because God wants you to experience freedom and forgiveness and to get on with your life. God's got a purpose for you, and your failures are not the earmark for your destiny. Jesus' life is the earmark for our destiny. Amen. Now, in talking about this singular topic in Thessalonians, I've neglected others, but we'll be getting them as we get into other books, all right? But can we just surrender these things to God? Can we stand this morning? And David and Caleb, would you guys bring the communion table out? Now, parents, as we receive communion this morning, your children are welcome to receive with us if they understand what the body and blood of Jesus, or the cup and the bread represent. If they understand that Jesus has died for their sins and rose again, if they have a basic understanding of communion, they're welcome to receive. We welcome them to receive with us. If you know Jesus as your Savior, we invite you, we encourage you to come to this communion table. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In fact, David and Caleb, I'm going to have you guys just stand there, and I'll have you guys pray over communion. So we're going to come up by rows. Let's come to the center, take the bread and take the cup, and then we'll return to the outside, and you can return to your seats, and we'll eat and drink together.